Okay. Oh, Gloria. Okay, Gloria, good. Thank you. Glad you're on there. Again, if you didn't hear, thank you. Randy's coming in this morning sometime.
They canceled his flight from last night, so wasn't flying here until this morning.
So if you didn't hear that, Gloria's got a migraine, so she's online. But Randy, his flight from Miami was canceled, so he's going to come in today, coming back from Honduras. So we'll get a report maybe next week of how – I know the travel has been difficult, but we'll see how the trip went down there. You know, it's kind of like football. If you're not carrying the ball, you're not going to get tackled. And, you know, he's carrying the ball, so he's having some trouble. It doesn't appear I'm down. I'm on this. I'm on my phone. Yeah, I'm on my hotspot. All right, so let's get started. Thank you all for coming in. I hope you all had a good week. I want to just do this, what I do every time, tell you this is kind of where we're coming, where we're going to go. We're just going to take a chapter a week. I may be able to get a little more in than that. Yeah. I believe so. Let me check one more time.
I didn't hear it either.
I didn't
either. Well, it is recording.
You did it quietly.
It is recording. So, yeah.
And it got your question.
And it got your question. So it identified who's asked that question. So in Matthew 16, we're going to come into some interesting topics that we need to spend some time on. And we may be a little short this week. We may, you know, I may get you out a few minutes early. Depends on really the questions that people have. But I don't want to do too short a discussion about these two topics because they're extremely important. But in chapter 15, we finished chapter 15 last week. We saw Jesus demonstrating his compassion for people that weren't the Jews. They were the Gentiles in that area around Gennesaret. And we saw him healing people and casting out demons and doing all of that stuff. And we saw the disciples were kind of, they were a little unsure because he was doing it now to Gentiles and pagans, not to Jews. So they weren't too sure because remember, Jews thought that pagans and Gentiles were like, you know, wild packs of dogs, you know, that they weren't, God had no use for them at all. And that wasn't so much true about the Galileans because they were country folks, but it was true about the city dwellers, the Jews that were the city dwellers. So that's for sure the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and all of those. So we saw that, and we also saw that he fed 4,000, which is different from the 5,000. We'll get that again in this lesson a little bit as well. But not only did he feed them, not only did he give them the strength to go on their daily tour and go home, but he also taught them about the kingdom of God and demonstrated God's powers in front of them, which of course is part of the plan of bringing the word of God and the kingdom of God to all of the hearers. And so last week in chapter 15, Jesus performed a number of things in this pagan area. We showed a map. I don't think I've got a map in this week, but at the end of the chapter, we read the last verse, and it said they got in the boat and they returned to Magdala. You remember that? And Magdala, if you can picture the Sea of Galilee, is on the west side towards the Mediterranean, and it's about two-thirds of the way up. So it's not as far as Capernaum and all those that are up at the top. It's down the side. And it's that big mountain line that goes and then drops off real short. That's a tower or a Migdal, and at the bottom of that is Magdala, which is the town of Magdala. So it's a very prominent place, and they head back there. And this is heading back into the territory of the Jews. So they're heading now back out of the Gentile area into the Jewish area. And what we see is a group of Jews come back again as soon as he enters Jewish territory. They come back to test him, and we'll see how that is. But I want to say in chapter 16, there's another turning point. We saw one three or four chapters ago when Jesus began to speak in parables in front of the Jews to both confuse the hierarchy of the Jews, but also to get his point across to the disciples who would quiz him privately about what the parable was all about. And you read all about that in Matthew, the earlier chapters. But in chapter 16 comes another turning point, and Jesus begins to speak very plainly to his own disciples about what's to come. We're going to see that in a few minutes. And he knows his time is getting short, and he knows the disciples are making slow progress. And so he begins to step up the teaching. And we'll take a look at that now. So in chapter 16, we come back and the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up. And they come to Jesus and they test him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. A couple things I want to say here before we get too deep. The Sadducees haven't been up here before. This has been the Pharisees and the scribes. But Jesus has become curious enough that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who normally hate each other, are now joining forces. You know, it's kind of like, there's a lot of things that it's kind of like, but it's kind of like Democrats and Republicans fight all the time. But if there's a bill to raise both of their pay, they're both in line to support that, okay? So they're in line to go after Jesus because for different reasons, they're scared of him. The Pharisees are scared of him because he's turning a lot of people to him. The Sadducees are scared of him because he represents a threat to their ruling and having the Romans allow them to rule if they can't control the people, if the people get out of hand. So they got different MOs, different reasons, but they're both coming against him, and we see that. Now, Jesus replies to them, and he says, this is a little saying that most of us that have been around the water have heard for a long time. When evening comes, he replies to them, when evening comes, you will say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, you'll say, today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. And then he says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs and the times. Now, we hear that a little differently. I've always heard it as, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailor take warning, because you know the storm is coming or it's on the other side of you, depending on the way the wind is blowing and, you know, the seas. But it's kind of a thing that you use if you're trying to judge the weather and whether you can get out on a lake or you get out in a boat or you can just get out, you know, without bad weather. So the Pharisees are really good at understanding the weather, but they're not very good in interpreting the signs. And the signs are not just the signs that came when he showed up. The signs are all through the Old Testament. The signs are all of the signs of the appearing of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And they have just basically blinded their eyes to that. And remember last week he called them blind guides. And why follow a blind guide? Because you're going to fall into a hole. And so he gives them that same thing again today, but the Sadducees are there. And then he says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, let me just stop for a minute and add a couple of thoughts to this as we go through. I've explained some of them as we've talked. But the sign of Jonah, they don't understand. And we'll see this later as we get into the time around the resurrection. But the sign of Jonah is he's in the fish 3 days and then he comes out, you know. And so the sign of Jonah is he's in the ground 3 days and then he comes out. So that's the sign he's talking about. But of course, they don't know anything about the resurrection yet. They don't know anything about the cross. They'd love to have him on the cross, but that hasn't come to pass. This is all before pre-cross. So he's given them a prophecy that is not going to be fulfilled on this day. He's telling them a parable that they don't understand, not really a parable. It's really it's a statement about a fact, and they don't understand what the sign of Jonah is. And that's pretty apparent. The disciples aren't too keen on that either. But and this is Jesus left them and went away. So they accosted him when he got to the area around Migdal. And so after he answered their question, I'm sure it's kind of, I don't really need to deal with this anymore. So they get in a boat and they leave. And then comes a really interesting part of this. I think I've got a map, maybe. I think it's the next one. But okay, so verse 5, when they went across the lake, He got in a boat, by the way, and went across the lake. The disciples forgot to take bread. Now, you wouldn't think that's important enough for them to put in the scripture, but you'll see why it's kind of important in just a minute. But Jesus now says to them, he's speaking very plainly to them, be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And of course, they're fretting because they didn't bring enough bread. Not the fact that, you know, he can't find bread and turn it into however many thousands they need, but they're fretting because they forgot to bring bread. And so they discuss what he said to them. And I'm sure they're on the boat or they've reached the shore and they're beginning to walk. And they discussed it among themselves. And they said, well, it's because we didn't bring any bread. That's why he said that. You know, it's because we didn't bring bread. But of course, Jesus, like always, understood exactly what they were thinking. And he says, you have little faith. Why are you talking among yourself about having no bread? And I'm sure they're sitting there going, well, you're the one that brought it up. You know, we didn't bring bread and you're the one that, you know, gave us the little parable. And he says, do you still not understand? Don't you remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered, or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand? I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, all through the Old Testament, yeast and leaven is associated with sin. It's not sin, but it's associated with sin. And remember, when they left Egypt, they were told to take unleavened bread. So they didn't put yeast in. It was flatbread, the matzah. And that's what they took with them because they didn't have time to put yeast in it. And that was also a way of cleaning the house and getting impurities. And then around Passover time, the Jews always clean the leaven out of the house. The leaven or yeast or whatever you want to call it is what you put in bread to make it rise, or put in food to make it rise. And so that was always a sign of sin. So they're beginning to now connect a couple of dots here, which is kind of interesting. As I said before, even Peter's not the sharpest knife in the drawer here. They've missed a lot of real clear signs that he's telling them. And then it says, then they understood he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the point about all of this, and I think it's kind of an interesting point for us today as well, is the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a couple of real problems with their teaching. And I'll tell you what they are. The first one is they were so enamored and so wedded to the law. And he's already talking to them about it before, about their traditions taking precedence over the law. Their traditions were so important to them that they gave more thought to their traditions than what God had said. You know, that's, and we talked about last week, the week before, we do that. You know, I don't mean we personally, but the church does that. We all have traditions depending on what faith tradition you come from. You know, when you take communion, you have certain traditions. When you have a service, you have certain traditions. You know, sometimes some people take communion every week. Sometimes some take once a quarter, once a month, twice a year, whatever. And those are traditions within a faith assembly. Some sing the doxology, some don't. And that's a tradition in the faith assembly. Some believe in the absolute power of the church. Others don't. And that's a faith tradition. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we as Christians are also susceptible to that problem, where we've been in the Baptist church so long, or the Methodist church, or the Presbyterian church, or the Catholic church, or whatever, and their traditions are so ingrained in us that we think they're biblical. And when you really study the Bible, you find they're not. You know, they're just a tradition of faith. And Jesus had already told them about following the traditions of men. So, you know, that was understood. But now the disciples are beginning to understand that this yeast is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So one teaching problem, as I mentioned, was the whole idea of the works, following the works and doing the law, having that be more important than the other one. But the other thing about it is, and this is real important, this comes down to us today. Who is it we believe in? You know, I don't know whether you remember, those of you who were here, we did a little discussion about the art form pointillism. You know what pointillism is? Pointillism is when you take a picture and in your mind you put little dots. And the more dots you put, the more the picture's filled in. And when you see the picture and you step back from it, you can see the picture very plain. It's called pointillism. It's little dots making up the picture. Well, if you leave off 30% of the dots, the picture's not as clear. You leave off 50% of the dots, you may not even be able to recognize what the picture is. And when you study the Bible, you hear a lot of churches talk about the full gospel. You know, we're a full gospel. What they mean by that is they teach all the Bible. They don't skip parts of it. And that's important. Most churches today, I'll say, I don't even know what the number is, probably 75% of them, don't teach anything to do with the prophecy, you know, the whole idea of the coming, what's coming. Therefore, most churches are not aware of, people in the churches are not aware of, kind of the signs and the times and all that. Our church is not that way. Our pastor teaches the Bible. He prepares us for what's coming. We do that in here as well. But that's 30% of the Bible. And when you don't teach that, the picture of Jesus is not as clear as it should be. And what we see today, just like the Pharisees, when they looked at God, they saw the God of not just the Old Testament, but they saw the God of all of their rules. You know, God was a strict God, and God had no room for any error. And the Pharisees thought the Sadducees were terrible because they didn't follow all of the law. The Sadducees thought the Pharisees were ridiculous because they made up a lot that they had in the law. But the fact of the matter is, neither one of them really adhered to what the Bible said. They kind of made up their own set of rules as they went along. And because of that, their awareness of the Messiah was missing. They didn't see it. Jesus was right in front of them, and they missed the whole thing. Why that's important to us today is, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but when you listen to TV preachers, let's say you turn on and listen to a TV preacher, sometimes it's pretty easy to see the Jesus they have is a pale imitation of the one that we worship. In fact, it's such a pale imitation that it's not the real Jesus at all. And we know Paul admonished people to say, if you're following another gospel, you're not following the real gospel, and you're not doing what God had asked you to do. And so he was teaching these disciples the idea of not letting a teaching, even though they were familiar with it, because they were all Jewish, even though they were familiar with it, not let it color their thinking as far as who he was and what his mission was going to be. Because if they acknowledged him as the Messiah, then they had to acknowledge that he was God himself. And so it's kind of an interesting point in the discussion, because we're going to see further on that Peter makes his confession, and we're going to see that really come to light during that part. But so they finally understand that he's telling them about the teaching of the Pharisees. And why it's important to us is today is you got to be careful who you listen to. And that includes me, by the way. I mean, I'll teach you what I think the Bible says, but you really need to read it yourself, and you really need to let the Spirit speak to you yourself, and come with questions if you have them. And the same with every teacher or preacher preaches what God has given them to give, if they're, you know, called by God to do whatever they're doing. But we need to question and make sure we're comfortable with where that fits biblically in our own understanding of God's word. So he's teaching them and trying to prepare them for this. So they're on the boat, they head over, they land over around Bethsaida. I'm going to show you a picture. Now, I don't think you can see this very well because it's small, but I don't think I can expand it. No, I can't. So anyway, this is the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee, real small up here, but it had other things I wanted to show. So they leave over here on this side, which is over near Magdala, and they go across the lake, and they come back to that Bethsaida area where they fed the 5,000. And then they follow the Jordan River basically north, and they come to a place called Caesarea Philippi. If you've been to Jerusalem or you've been to Israel, you probably have been to Caesarea Philippi. If you study the land of Israel, this is the very northern part of Israel. It's up near the tribal area of Dan, which is the very northern part of Israel. It's also called the Golan Heights now. So you'll see part of the Golan Heights. We've been up there. We were up there across, the bus took us up, and we were up, we got out of the bus and stared over the border into Syria. And, you know, there's landmines there. There's old Syrian tanks that have been shot up and sitting there. Got a picture with Vicky standing by one of those old tanks. But it's an interesting area to go. And you're right on the frontier of Israel. This is where Dan is. And in Dan, there's a place called Caesarea Philippi. And I'll tell you a little more about it as we get going. So anyway, they go up and they make this trip. And it's about, I don't know, it looks like it's about 30 miles. So it's a two-day walk trip. And it's not easy territory to walk, even though it's the river. Up here, by the way, is the starting port of the Jordan River. It comes out of Mount Hermon and comes down and begins to flow down towards the Sea of Galilee and on down to the Dead Sea and then on down. So there's a lot of beginnings of Israel up there, and you can go up there, and I'm going to show a picture of a little bit about this. So it's in the foothills of Mount Hermon, and Jesus gets up there, and as he's coming into there, he has a question of his own. I mean, they're asking him questions, and they're talking about leaven, they're talking about the teaching of the Pharisees, and probably a lot of other things in the two-day trip that we don't have a recording of, that nobody has written down for us. But they get there. Jesus has a question of his own. I don't think I have to go back for that. Maybe I did. No, here we go. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, he uses the phrase the Son of Man, which is a messianic term used by the Jews to talk about the anointed one, the coming anointed one, long-awaited anointed one. And the disciples respond, and they answer based on what they've heard. You know, they've been in the crowds, they've listened to what people have said. And they say, some say John the Baptist. You know, we thought Herod, the Herod down there close to where they were, thought that. He thought John the Baptist had come back to life, you know, because Jesus was doing miracles. Others say Elijah, because John the Baptist was supposed to be a forerunner for Elijah, not understanding that he was the Elijah stand-in, and he was the forerunner for the Messiah. They missed that part. Others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. A lot of different prophets, I'm sure, were spoken of here. But then Jesus, the question kind of dies down, and Jesus says to them, the question we all have to answer in our own lives is, who do you say I am? Who do we say he is? If somebody says to you, who is Jesus to you? You need to have an answer with him of who he is to you, because that answer is important. And Peter says, you are the Messiah. In other words, you are the anointed one, the Son of the living God. This is called Peter's confession. And this is really the first time that we see a confession of Jesus being the Messiah and the Son of God. It's a real important time. And there's a couple of things that happen after this that are real important too. This is important because we see Peter as the first one to make that confession. Now, the others may have thought that too. We don't know what John thought or what James thought, because they're not identified here. But Peter is, and Peter, like Peter always is, he's very impetuous and he jumps out. And so he declares that. Now, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Some of your translations may have something different, but Jonah or John, they're equivalent terms depending on which translation and whether you're writing to Romans or Gentiles or Jews. But Jonah is another, you know, Yonahinin is John. So blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I've got flesh and blood highlighted because that is a metaphor for didn't come by men. It didn't come by any man. It didn't come by flesh and blood. Everybody in the world was flesh and blood, and it didn't come by any of those. That's the point of that saying, but by my Father in heaven. So this was something revealed to Peter by God, actually through the Holy Spirit, but it's revealed to Peter by God. And then he goes on to make a statement which is really critical we understand. And it's a statement that has confounded the church, the global church, for many years. And I want to address it as we go through. Not revealed by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. So he switches from Simon to Peter here. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Your Bible say the gates of hell may not overcome it. That's actually technically wrong. It's the gates of Hades. Hades is the word there. And I'll tell you why that's important as we go through here. But he switches the name to Peter. He actually switches it, because we're seeing it in English, he switches it to Petros, which is Peter in Greek. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. So he uses two different words for rock here. And I want to talk about it. You may think there's not much of a distinction here, that this is a distinction without any importance. You know, it's kind of like I make a big deal out of something that isn't very important. But it is important, because some faith traditions look at this and say, okay, well, what is the rock on what he's going to build his church? What is the rock that he does? Some say, and I'll just say the Catholic Church believes that rock is Peter himself. It's not his confession, but it's Peter himself. And on that rock, on Peter himself, they will build their church. And how that is important, and I don't know whether you understand this about church history, but if you ever go back and read church history, I encourage you to do it, because much of what we think about in church history comes about because of what we've understood as children and what we've been taught over the years and what's in the common vernacular. But if you understand this, what you find out is that the Catholic Church, Catholic meaning small c here, Catholic meaning universal, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic is capital C. That's a particular kind of church. They split in about 300 AD between the western side of the church, where Constantinople was, and the eastern side. The western side was where the Orthodox faiths come out of. So the Greek Orthodox, the Armenian, the Russian, all of those come out of that eastern split off, the Byzantine split off of the Roman Catholic Church. But in about 300 AD or 400 AD, the Roman Catholic, whatever you want to call it, the brain trust, decided that Peter had been a bishop of Rome, as in the head of the Roman Church. There is no biblical record of that anywhere. It was first mentioned in a 200 or 300 AD by one of the scholars. But what they say now is that the Pope is the spiritual heir. Peter was the first Pope. Peter, the church is built on him. And therefore, all the future popes have their inheritance from Peter. They've inherited all of that apostolic power. The fact of the matter is, in about 600 AD, they declared the Pope to be infallible. We think that's from the beginning, but it isn't. 600 AD. Well, after that, then the church began to make what they call ex cathedra announcements, which means from the chair. And whatever the Pope said was it. You know, if he said Mary never had any other children, then Mary never had any other children. If they said that Mary was immaculately conceived herself, then Mary was immaculately conceived herself. And that was what was taught, and that was what was built into the faith. This didn't become a big issue until the time of the Reformation, kind of a revolution too, but the Reformation. And what happened is people outside of the small cluster of Romans and educated people begin to read the scripture. They begin to put it in other languages, and people begin to read for themselves what the Bible said. And they suddenly discovered the Bible really didn't say all this stuff. And so Martin Luther and all broke off. And what happened is then they declared that Peter is not the rock. Let me say, so that's one thought, that Peter is the rock. The other thought is, it's Peter's confession that is what the church is going to build on. And that's why Jesus used a play on words here, using Petros and Petra. Petros means a small, unconnected rock, maybe a pebble or a small rock, not connected. Petra means a foundation, a rock, like a cliff. This is where you would build on the cliff, on the foundation. So this rock becomes part of the foundation. And so the rock is not Peter himself, but it's the confession that Jesus is Lord is what the church is built on. And what we've seen over the years is that's created, I mean, right currently, the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, and some of the Orthodox churches still tend to think that way. They have their own pope over there, by the way. You know, it's called number one in Greek, whatever that, however they say that, but he's the big guy in Greek. And then the pope is the big guy in you know, Italian and Latin stuff. But everybody since the Reformation is opposite that thinking. They don't think that way. But here's the interesting part. What does it mean when we get to the next phrase? Well, first of all, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, I want to make a point here. I'm going to show you a picture. This is Caesarea Philippi. I've got two pictures here that I want to spend a minute on. It's called when Alexander the Great conquered this area long before this time. They turned them into Greek speakers, and they found this beautiful park area in this part of northern Israel. And because they were Greek and they had Greek gods, they said, this looks like the home for Pan, the Greek god, the one that's half goat, half man, and the one that goes in and out of the underworld and visits the dead and does all sorts of crazy things, goat, you know, all sorts of things. And this right here is the hole that connects him to Hades. This is the mine shaft that goes in. And if you go there, right in the front of it is the old Philippi temple. And to the right of it, and I don't have a picture of that, is the old Pan temple. It is all ruins, but you can see the little art forms and where they would come and worship. But the place is gorgeous. And if you can't, I don't know if you can see, but up here, that little spot right there, is the caretaker's house that caretakes this park. This is a national park in Israel. And it was called Panias. Panias means Pan's house, Pan's place. But the P sound is not in Arabic. And so when the Arabic nations conquered this, they made it Banias because they don't have a P sound. It is still Banias. If you go there today, it's called Banias. But it's Caesarea Philippi. So picture for a minute, Jesus is standing here and he's doing this teaching, and he's teaching them about what he's going to build his church on. And he takes his hand and he points over to this giant hole in the ground, and he says, and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. He's right there, perfect teaching moment, you know, for him to teach about the gates of Hades has nothing to do with the church. We're impervious to the dead and the underworld and all that stuff in mythology. But there's a couple of things I want to define for you here. I want to talk about gates. I want to talk about verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does that all mean? I mean, we don't even think about this in our faith today because we kind of understand, but understand this, that when the keys to the kingdom are really the entrance. Keys are keys that open an entrance so you can get in or out of something. So the keys to the kingdom, he's saying, I'm giving you the church. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Now, if you're of a faith denomination that believes that you've got this apostolic heritage and your pope is the king bee and he's the vicar of Christ and whatever he says on earth goes, then they believe they have the keys to the kingdom. And so for many years, if you were a non-Catholic, they thought you were heading straight down the path, you know, the basket to you know where. And many still do. And that's the reason the Jesuits was formed, to try to get all those reformers back in the faith. Got a Jesuit Pope right now, which is kind of interesting. But anyway, that's why all that came about. But this really is the keys to the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? And then it says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the way I understand it. They think that they can tell by joining their church and following their rules, they've given you the key and you're in. Okay. Doesn't have anything to do with accepting the Holy Spirit. Doesn't have anything to do with what we think really makes you a real Christian, which is a deep-seated belief in receiving the Holy Spirit. Not that at all. It's more works-based. So what does it mean for us? I mean, we don't think that's true, right? We don't think that's true at all, because we understand that the whosoever of John 3:16 is not limited by a pope or not limited by a church figure at all. It's limited by us. We're the ones. But what he means is, we, each one of us, is a key to sharing the faith with others. If we share the faith with others, we open the gates of heaven for them. We don't make them go in. They still have to accept that gift and walk in. But we've opened the door for them because we've shared the good news. And whoever we share the good news, and when they walk in, that's not going to be unbound when they get to heaven. Whatever they come to faith on this earth, they're going to be in faith in heaven. Once you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, you're sealed, and you're no man or no organization can ever take that away from you. On the other hand, if you don't accept it here, and you're not bound, you're loosed, that's not going to be fixed when you get to heaven, because you're not going to go to heaven. That's the main point of that. So it's kind of an interesting teaching for the church. We believe, you know, we are, by the Great Commission, we go tell people about the Lord. Not that we can bring them in, but we can show them, we can tell them, and then the Spirit has to work on them to bring them to the Lord. But our job is to tell them, to be a witness, to tell them what God has done for them, be a witness to the Word, and also be a witness in the way we live, that they will see the Lord, see something different in us that they will want. So that's what I think that believes. But that's really created a huge chasm in Christendom today. You know, we look at some of these religions and we think, you know, I don't know whether they're saved or whether they're not. But the blessed thing about that is, it's not our call. It's God's call. And we will probably be surprised when we get there, some of the people that are there, and they're going to be certainly surprised that we're there. So, I mean, I think that's the way we got to look at it. And it's kind of like eschatology. You know, some don't believe in the rapture pre-millennial. They believe it's post-millennial or mid-trib or whatever. And I don't. I believe it's pre-trib. But, you know, wherever it is, we'll speak to each other on the way up. Because if we're all Christians, we're all going to go. So, you know, it's kind of one of those things that we talk about, but it's not a spiritual condition of faith. It's really it's kind of an interpretation question.
If you over that again, you're the key to the kingdom, the key to Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It's not us bringing them.
Well, how do they hear if we don't tell them? How do they hear if a preacher doesn't tell them? They don't. So all we do is we unlock the door, and the Holy Spirit is the one that has to get them to accept and walk through the door. I mean, it's a parable, okay? The lock doesn't creak when you turn to the left or anything like that. But I mean, that's the way I explain this to myself. The gates of Hades or anything else, you know, nobody unlocks those gates to us. Mm-hmm. As a Christian, we don't go there. As a Christian, we go directly to heaven. Our spirit, our soul does. But in this day and time, all that died went to this place called the resting place of souls, which is what Hades means. And also in Hebrew, it's Sheol, which you'll see in the Old Testament. Same place, different word. But that's not us. That's not Christians. And of course, he's talking in futures to them, and he's going to speak to them in more futures in a minute. So he tells the disciples, did I answer your question, by the way? Okay. So he tells the disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. And we know why he did this, because his time was not ready yet. There were more things he had to do. And so he didn't want to create the chaos that was going to be created. So he told them to be quiet. Now, whether they did or not, I don't know.
Yeah, yeah, there's something to me that several times when Jesus would heal somebody or whatever, he would say, don't tell anybody. And what,
they did. Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, you know, you share good news, I guess. You know, it's hard to keep it down. So anyway, this sets one major thing about who the church is, who Jesus is, who we are. As Baptists, one of the distinctives, it's not just a Baptist thing, but one of the things that divides Baptists, I guess, from other faith traditions is we have something that we call the priesthood of the believer. And we don't talk about that much anymore. But what that means is each one of us stands before the Lord ourselves. We don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to go to an intermediary. We don't have to go to, we don't have to find the pastor and ask him to pray for us. I mean, it'd be fine to do that, but we can go directly to the Lord ourselves. That's called the priesthood of the believer. Each one of us is responsible for our own salvation in front of the Lord. Nobody is responsible for that for us. And I think what this tells us is, you know, this really is important because it tells us who we are and it tells us who Jesus is to us. And our leader, we may have Pastor Jeff may be the leader of this church, but he's really the under-shepherd. He's the leader put in charge by Jesus Christ, who is the leader of our faith. It's not a pastor. It's not a teacher. It's none of that. It's Jesus Christ himself. It's not a pope. It's not a whatever the Orthodox call the guy. It's not him. It's Jesus Christ himself. But those things are important for us, not to believe the teaching of the Pharisees, so to speak, and not get caught up in some of this tradition that's been around so long that sometimes we believe it's true, even though it isn't and it's not biblical. So always understand that the Bible is what defines our faith, not what I think or what you think. If what we think doesn't match with the Bible, then we need to rethink what we are, because that's really where we find our faith and where we find, you know, our charge before God. But this little teaching isn't done yet. I told you about Banias or Panias. It's interesting. If you ever go to Israel, do try to go there. A beautiful place. It's got many little areas that look like little impoundments and walking areas in between, olive trees everywhere. You can walk up the hill to this giant cavern. And of course, they've got an iron fence in front of it to keep you from getting in, because I don't know where it goes. I'm sure somebody's been in there, but you know, you see all these monuments. It's an architectural site that is important because this is where this scene is set in the New Testament. We can go see that place. There's nothing else particularly important about that. It's not you know, no great miracles or anything there, but it is a biblical place through archaeology that we know about. And then from that time on, from that teaching on, once they had confessed that he was the Messiah, he began to turn his ministry to be direct. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So, you know, he taught this many times in the remaining parts of this book and in the Gospel of John and Mark and all of them. He taught this understanding. But when he makes this comment, it's clear to us the disciples are only partway on board. Because what does Peter do? Peter takes him aside. You can just say, word. Do we have a word? You know, pulls him over to the side and says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So he brings the Lord aside and rebukes him. You know, you got to love Peter in a lot of ways. I mean, he's impetuous. Remember when he cut the ear off of the guy who was coming to take him from the garden down? I jumped out of the boat. I mean, you know, Peter's impetuous. But the Lord turns to him and says, I'll use my King James that I memorized, get thee behind me, Satan. And is he being mean? He says, you're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So I kind of think this is interesting in a couple of respects. One is Peter, who is one of the foundation stones that's going to be part of the church, has been on the mountaintop of praise, has been on the mountaintop of glory, and now he's in the valley of rebuke.
Yeah. Many times.
Many times. And you know, but the Lord cannot let this stand. He has to address this. And he does address it. And he says, I'll paraphrase. He's saying, Peter, you don't understand God's plan. You're thinking about this from man's point of view. And what you're actually doing is Satan's work. So you get behind me, Satan. And I don't want to hear that. I don't want to see that. And again, when he talks to Peter, Peter's kind of the de facto leader of the tribe. He's talking to all of them, and they all hear this. And I'm sure Peter, you know, has probably got his head down, his tail's between his legs. He's feeling pretty discouraged now because the Lord has rebuked him. First he praised him, now he's rebuked him. And then Jesus says, he turns to the disciples and he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And I guess as you look at that, there's a couple of things I want to talk about there as well. Let me get on a couple of pages here. But don't forget some of my notes. Whoever wants to be my disciple. So he's talking to them because he wants them to be his disciple. But he's telling them in order to be his disciple, there's two things they have to do. They have to deny themselves. And what's he saying deny themselves of? I mean, do they deny themselves of pleasure? Do they deny themselves of wealth? Do they deny themselves of having a good time? You know, to be a Christian, do you have to have, you know, look down all the time and act like you're suffering the woes of the world? No, that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is deny yourself anything that gets between you and God, whatever that is. And it may be good. There may be good things that we do in our life, but they get between us and God. And we've got to get those away and focus on God. That's what he means by deny himself. And then he says, take up their cross and follow me. Now, Jesus hasn't been crucified. This is a metaphor we think about after the cross, but he hasn't been crucified yet. Yet he knows what's coming. He knows, we saw before, he knows he's going to have to be gathered by the elders, the priests, and the teachers of the law. He's going to have to be charged. He's going to have to be put to death. And he knows that comes through the Romans. So he knows the Romans are going to be involved in that. And a Roman death is crucifixion. And so he knows that's part of it. And so he says, take up their cross and follow me. Now, for some people, that may mean a literal cross. You know, all the disciples, except John, were all martyred one way or another. Some were crucified. Peter, according to church tradition, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but according to church tradition, he was martyred and wanted it asked to be martyred upside down. So he didn't be martyred in the same way Jesus was. Others had their head cut off. Others were stoned to death. You know, others, you know, were thrown off the temple. James, the brother of John, was thrown off the temple and killed. A lot of things happened, you know, to these disciples, but they all died a martyr's death, except for John. And I'm not sure we get to that in Matthew, but we do get to that in John. We studied that little set of verses in John. So what's it mean, take up your cross? To me, it means that all of us, I mean, if you look at any of our lives, none of us have the perfect storyboard life. You know, I mean, we've had good things that happened to us, and God has guided us, and we've been blessed. But we've had trouble in our lives, whether it's medical, whether it's relational, whether it is job-related, whether it's financial, whatever it is, we've all come through troubles. And whatever those troubles are, we need to bear through them and keep doing what God has called us to do. And we'll be blessed for that. I'm not saying God causes those troubles, but they're a burden that each of us has, and they're all different. I can't look at you and say your burden's like my burden. My burden is different than yours. Yours is different from mine. But each of us has our own burden. And what Jesus is saying is, whatever your burden is, let's call it your cross. You'll pick that up and you'll carry it, because you're going to follow the path to salvation, and you're going to carry your burdens with you. You're not just going to give up and say, I'm tired, I'm quit, I'm not going to do anything, and, you know, go about property and LJ and live in a cave for the rest of your life. You're not going to do that. If you're a Christian, you're going to stay faithful in some way. Might not be LJ, might be Montana. I don't know where you want to go. Or Florida, where it's nice and warm.
I don't think I'd go in a cave in Florida.
No, me either. Not that they have too many down there. Sinkholes, maybe. But then he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. And this is another way of saying for us, and we understand this, this is another way of saying, if you die because of me and you followed me, you haven't lost your life. You've inherited eternal life. You know, we always understand that if you are a Christian, you die once. You die the death of your body, but your life and your spirit never dies. It moves on. If you're not a Christian, you die twice. You know, your spirit dies, your soul dies, but also your body. So that's kind of an interesting subject on its own. But what he's really saying here is, whoever wants to save their life, whoever wants eternal life, must lose it following me, must be lost in following me. And whoever there loses their life for me will find eternal life. I think that's important for us. We, you know, sometimes, you know, in the pressures of day to day, we give up. And I think we see that in the church today. We see apostasy is rampant in the church today. And what we see is, people and their families have things happen to them. You know, they have a daughter or a son who decides to be gay or lesbian or whatever. And the parents who've been devout Christians now say, oh, I totally support that lifestyle. That's godly lifestyle. You know, because their children are important to them and they want to honor and love their children. But what they've basically done there, I mean, if they're Christian, they're not lost. But what they've basically done is they've denied their faith at that point. And we see that happening across the churches today. There are apostate churches, there are apostate denominations. And I think that's sad, but that's a sign of the times. We have to just understand. That's the way. It's a compromise. We compromise our faith for something short term. And that's the thing he's trying to get them to avoid. We finish this with, I think this is the end of it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? I think that's the decision we all make. Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? We can't. You know, our soul is important to us, and that's what we want to get to heaven. That's our whole life purpose, is to live a godly life and be in eternal life with heaven. And then he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Now, this is a prophecy of the end times, and this is the first of several. He's going to give many more of these in chapter 24 and 25. But he's saying he's going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. Those of us that have read the end of the book know that he's speaking to Jews, so he's not talking about the rapture. What he's talking about is the second coming of the Lord, when he comes back in all of his glory on his white horse with his angels and with his church, by the way. He doesn't mention that here, but that's what he's talking about. And then each person will be rewarded according to what they have done. So it's kind of interesting. You know, the Jews had this notion that when the Messiah came and he came back the second time for them, he set up his kingdom, and they'd all be rewarded. And what he's basically beginning to do here is set the time out in the future where that's going to happen. This is not it, because he's going to die just in a few months. And this is not the time. It's a later time. And he makes that point. He makes it subtly, but he makes it more in chapter 24 and 25. And then he says, what does this mean? Or that's what I say. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here now will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, what does that mean? So he's got disciples. They're all dead now, right? They're all dead. So we know some of them probably thought that meant he was going to come back in their lifetime. And he was going to be the King of Kings, the Lion of Judah, restore the kingdom and everything in their lifetime. Well, we know that didn't happen. So that's not an answer. So what are the other answers? It could mean that before some of them die, the Lord will come back, which he did at his resurrection. He came back, not to stay, but he came back. So you could call this the start of the kingdom, because he begins to establish the kingdom on earth. It's not the final kingdom, but it's the beginning of the kingdom. And he's made the way for all to come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Although it could come next week in verse 17, chapter 17, when we study the transfiguration. So not all the disciples, but Peter, John, and James are going to go with him up onto Mount Hermon, and they're going to see him transfigured. They're going to see him in his glory. You're going to see him with Abraham and with Elijah. So in a sense, they see him in the kingdom of God in chapter 17, in the transfiguration, but not all of them, which does fit and fulfill that scripture. Or it could be in the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes and Pentecost is here, now we all have access to the Christ in us. And when we have Christ in us, we are part of the kingdom. We are in his kingdom. So it could be any of those. And I guess if you look at it, I think there are three stages to this answer. This is my thought. It's not biblical, so don't, you know, chisel it in your Bible or put it on stone tablets. I think when he was transfigured, Peter, John, and James saw him in his glorified state, saw him as King Jesus or the Lion of Judah. I think when he rose from the dead, all the people who saw him saw the coming of the kingdom, literally, in their lifetime that were there. And I think that coupled with Pentecost, that broadens it beyond just the 1,000 or so that saw him, or 500 when he came back, but it became universal when he came. And I think stage three of this is at the end of time, when Jesus comes back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and comes back. None of them would see stage three, only stages one and two. So I think the fulfillment of that little scripture is not the end of time, but it's in both the transfiguration and the coming of the Lord after the resurrection, because that fulfills the requirement, but it also happened when some of them were alive and not when they were dead. So that's my understanding of it. It may be one of those, it may be a blend of them, it may be whatever, but that's the way I understand it. Anybody have any thoughts or questions? I think this ends the chapter. And I know we're getting close. Anything you want to say, any thoughts that come up about any of this discussion? Take your shot now. I'm ready. Yeah.
I think the key there with Peter and all of them, we put our foot in our mouth like he did all along. But you see how he was transformed after he encountered the resurrection.
Right.
And you see how all of them went to martyrdom except for
John.
Yep. With that, and on their path, the college they recognized
it. And I think the part after the resurrection where he tells the women to go tell the disciples and Peter, because he wants to make sure Peter is restored, because Peter's probably feeling, you know, after cutting the ear off and getting, you know, denying him three times, and Peter's at the bottom of the pit right now.
Peter had not gotten until he went from the encounter.
No. Well, and you know, again, I'm going to take another minute, but when they went to the tomb, remember when Peter and John went to the tomb? Peter ran in, and John stood back and looked in, but John saw and believed. So John saw the missing Christ. He saw the folded clothes. He saw the head napkin, and he understood that that meant he had been risen. Peter understood when he saw him. So disciples, you know, we think we get it. We really don't get it. You know, none of us get it. The older we get, the more we study the Bible, the more we get it. But we still are incomplete. And thank God he doesn't require us to be complete. He just requires us to be on the path. And when he takes us home, then we're going to be complete. So good point, good reminder. Okay, let's say a prayer and then we'll depart. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the lesson that we just had. And thank you, Lord, for Matthew writing this down so that we can understand who you are, how the church was formed, and the church is formed on the confession of faith that Peter had. Lord, we understand that. We accept that. We understand that we are followers of yours and that we pray to you and can come to you. And Lord, I just am thankful for the revelation that you give us in Scripture. If we'll just read the Scripture and let your Spirit speak to us, we'll understand better every time we do it. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he gives us the next I Am of the series. Lord, I pray for all the people that have been here today, all the sickness and illness that we have, those who are on Zoom, all of the conditions we have, the upcoming procedures. I pray for all of that, Lord, because we know that when we lift to you, you're the God who can heal. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you very much. Thank you. Oh, you're welcome.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you all.